Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Can you believe just how quickly this year seems to be going? Only a month and a half into the new year, and Easter seems like it's right around the corner. Our journey to Easter will begin this week when the church observes Ash Wednesday, marking our foreheads with ashes as a stark reminder of the weight of our sins and their terrible cost. But before we get to the temptation and the suffering of Jesus, we still have this one day left of basking in the glow, in the radiance of Jesus, the divine Son of God, who revealed himself to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Going up onto the mountain with his closest disciples, in Luke's gospel it records that Jesus was praying when he was transfigured before their eyes. His clothing became radiant white, and he himself glowed with divine energy. In other words, the disciples had the opportunity to see Jesus as he truly is. But that's not really an experience that we can claim living about two millennia after Jesus' death. Something shared by the audience to whom Peter wrote this second letter, our epistle reading for today. So instead of relying on the vision itself, Peter points his readers, meaning you and I today, toward something that's more certain, more sure. But first, Peter gives us a warning against the cleverly devised myths that might try to tempt us. But then, what are these cleverly devised myths against which Peter warns us in verse 16 when he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ"? Well, there are a couple of places for us to look for examples of what a cleverly devised myth might be, both outside the church, but also even within the church itself. Now, just to start, imagine what your experience of God would be apart from Scripture, apart from Jesus, apart from faith. If that's the case, what would be left? When you think of it that way, all that would be left is what those ancient peoples had when they looked up into the sky, saw the burning ball of light and flame, and declared that all life must come from that, the sun. All that we would have left is to look at the storm clouds, the lightning that streaks across the sky, thunder that rumbles and terrifies, the lightning that starts fires all over, and to declare that that must be the true source of power. All we would have is to see the animals that we hunt and eat, whose skins we wear, to see their majesty and grace that they give to us when we hunt them, and consider that we are receiving from them, from the animals, the things that sustain us. Or all that we would have left is our own urges and desires, whether for good or for ill, to anthropomorphize and declare to be the forces outside of ourself that force us into gluttony or drunkenness or theft or lasciviousness. Now, all of that should sound pretty wild and crazy to us 21st century Americans. Pagan myths are just that, cleverly devised or less cleverly devised myths and stories that people came up with in the past. How silly of those ancient peoples to look at the sun and imagine Helios or Apollo, to look at a storm and imagine that it's Zeus or Thor. It's not like we have such ridiculous myths that we believe in, right? Well, We do have our own stories, cleverly devised myths about America that we think, that we talk about, of American exclusivism, of America as the world police, of how America saved the world from socialism. Or to go even a little further, that America is God's chosen people from the Bible rather than the church being God's people, God's chosen nation. Certainly there is truth to all of these things, but how much have we embellished those stories? How much of our national identity comes from embellishment of that truth? Was the Civil War, for example, about states' rights? Yes. Was it also about the states' rights to choose slavery? Also yes. Is America a nation of immigrants? Yes. Has that immigration led to conflict and tragedy? Also yes. Both Democrats and Republicans have their own version of what they consider the legacy of America to be, and maybe there's even some truth somewhere between the two. Cleverly devised myths that give people something else to cling to. So, what about in the church? Even in the church, we have our own stories and myths that we tell ourselves. The medieval Catholic Church, for example, was replete with stories of the saints, how the saints had accomplished great things and had laid up this massive treasure house full of merits for people to bring about salvation for everyone, including themselves. The cult of Mary is just one example. Other churches as well have created their own mythology about how we become believers, or what happens after we die, or what the end of the world will look like. After all, how many books and movies are out there depicting the end of the world from a certain point of view? Cleverly devised myths all. So then, what is wrong with these stories? Ultimately, these cleverly devised myths bring in anything that adds to or takes away from the clear, unambiguous message of Scripture. Anything that suggests that there is more to God's message than there is, anything that removes from God's message, anything that distracts from the true God and chases after a fantasy is those cleverly devised myths against which Peter warns us. In contrast to this, Peter points away from those to the voice from heaven that he had heard on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus had been transfigured in front of him and James and John. The event that we commemorate today. Near the end of his ministry, Jesus brought Peter, James, and John up onto the mountaintop with him. We're not told exactly which one it is. There are a couple of mountains that people like to point to, but they go up on the mountain. While they are there, Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiantly white, whiter than any bleach could possibly make them. His face shone brilliantly like the sun to look at. In a way, Jesus was showing himself to the disciples as he really is, as God really is, the Son of God, divine, the divine Son of God, true God, standing in front of them. And then Moses, as if that's not enough, Moses and Elijah appear to on either side of him, speaking with him. Luke describes that they are talking about his upcoming departure, which most likely means that they are discussing Jesus' crucifixion, which he is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. What an incredible image this must be for the disciples to see this. the second person of the Trinity revealed in all his glory. A couple of times in the Old Testament, Jesus appears to people in the Old Testament, and whenever it happens, their immediate response is terror and fear and awe. And here, Jesus is showing himself to Peter and James and John. And as if that wasn't enough, God's voice boomed down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." There is no more doubt. There can be no more doubt, no more questioning. Here is the truth. At this moment, everything about Jesus is made crystal clear for the disciples. Jesus, standing with the representatives of the Old Testament law and prophets, the gleaming whiteness of his purity, the Father's affirmation, Peter, James, and John could do nothing but stare in awe. There were no more cleverly devised myths for them. But we as 21st century Christians, however, do not have that experience of seeing Jesus transfigured in front of us, of hearing the voice of God declare him to be the Son of God. But in our reading today, Peter says that we are not left out. Instead of the voice of God, we have the Word of God. We have been given God's Word, the Bible, written down for our learning and our instruction. We have read God's Word, and I do hope that you have been reading following the Bible in a Year plan or some other Bible reading plan to read through Scripture. We have heard God's Word spoken to us, proclaimed from this very pulpit. Now, there are some people who view the Bible as nothing, as full of lies, as culturally biased. Some people, including Christians, will even say that we know better than the Bible. How sad that is to claim to be Christian and yet try to stand in judgment over the Bible. In Lutheranism 101 yesterday, and also in Lifelight, it just worked out this way. There was a trick question in there. Do you agree or disagree with the statement that the Bible contains the Word of God? If you say yes, then what else does the Bible contain? That's what it means to stand in judgment over the Bible, to say that the Bible merely contains the Word of God, but it can also contain other things. The Bible is the Word of God. And that's what Peter and the other apostles view the Scripture as being more valuable even than the experience, being the true Word of God from cover to cover, all of it inspired by God. The apostles had experienced Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, but they, however, did not understand what was happening until they saw it explained and confirmed in the Scriptures, looking back into the Old Testament to see who the Messiah was to be. And the Old Testament lays it out very clearly, Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Genesis 12, it is through the offspring of Abraham that all of the families of the world would be blessed. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, that a prophet like Moses would arise who would speak to God face to face. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises that he will make David a house that will stand forever. In Isaiah chapter 7, God further clarifies that he will send Emmanuel, God with us, to be born of a virgin mother. In Micah chapter 5, that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. finally in Malachi chapter 3 that the Messiah would be preceded by a new Elijah. The apostles had seen the fulfillment of all of these prophecies, and they had seen everything that Jesus said and did. And then when they read in the scriptures, they understood that Jesus had fulfilled everything that the prophets had foretold. And so they pass on to us in scripture what they have seen and what they have heard. So yes, what we read in the Bible is every bit God's word, is every bit as efficacious for creating faith in us as the apostles' experience of Jesus was. But of course, we aren't left without any experience of Jesus. At the beginning of this sermon, what, 40 minutes ago, I said that we can't claim the experience of seeing Jesus as he is. But that's not quite true. We will not see Jesus transfigured, wearing dazzling clothes with a radiant face. Probably not. Not this side of heaven, at least. But we do see Jesus, where he has promised to meet us, as he is. We see him in the flesh broken for us. We see him in the blood poured out for us on the cross for our salvation. He is here laid out for us on the table, offering us his own body and blood to eat and drink in his presence for the salvation of our souls, for the forgiveness of our sins. How do we know that he is here? Because he has promised it to us in his more sure word. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep and guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.